want to express my appreciation this evening for the compliments that several of you have been paying down through the weeks and months that we have been studying the Old Testament prophets. I have heard things like, I've understood more about the prophets than I ever did, and statements very similar to that. And I appreciate that, and I appreciate the fact that you're learning the lessons of the Old Testament prophets. You know, there's a proverb, probably based on one in the Bible, that says, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And we don't want to repeat in the Lord's church. We don't want to repeat the mistakes that were made by the nations of Israel and Judah to suffer a punishment even worse, perhaps, than what they suffered. And so we need to know what their mistakes were so we can guide the helm of the ship around them. And so I appreciate your comments. And I hope that you'll continue to enjoy a study of the prophecies. I've long since felt that probably the greatest method of teaching is expositional. That is, just to explain what a text says so that we can come to understand it. In the early days of the Restoration, about 90% of the preaching of the preachers was that way. And somehow or other, we got off on topical preaching, and there's nothing sinful or bad about it. It's just that it doesn't expose Scripture as does expositional preaching or exegetical preaching, some books call it. And so to be able to do this on Lord's Day evening is a double boon for me, because it gives me an opportunity to study on my own privately and to tell you the things that I have learned, or some of the things that I've learned publicly in these lessons. And we also rejoice this evening that we have a new brother in Christ, Brother Aaron Flick. He might as well just stay and enroll in the West Virginia School of Preaching, hadn't he? And we'll give him a good job down through the years. Someone asked me one day, do you ever wish you had done something else? I said, oh, every Monday morning, and it lasts till about noon, and I'm ready to attack it again. I tell the preachers up at the school, or the young men up at the school, that the first 15 or 20 years that I preached, I resigned every Monday morning and began again every Monday afternoon. because when you extend the invitation, no one even looks interested, then you wonder if you failed your God and your Lord Jesus Christ. But we hope we haven't done that, and that we've contributed positively to the well-being of the kingdom of Jesus Christ while we've lived upon this earth. You know, we used to sing an old song. It hasn't been too long since Seth, I believe it was, led it. Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old, old story. And the days are getting fewer all the time for this old storyteller. 27th of this month, I will round out 73 years. Be almost as old as Cliff. And the days are getting fewer. If I'm able to do this even 7 more years, I will rejoice in having been able to serve Christ for that long. But let's get away from my nostalgia now, and move on to a study of the great prophet Nahum and his prophecy of the fall of the city of Nineveh. We've already learned in our study of the first two of these lessons that there are two books of the minor prophets that were written to and about the people of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The first of these was Jonah, that was written around 755 B.C., which warned of the fall of this great city if they didn't repent. You'll remember that the message of Jonah to the citizens of Nineveh was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, the people of Nineveh listened to the prophet, and they did repent. From the prince to the pauper, all over the land, They repented. And as a result of their repentance and even temporary turning to God, the city lasted another 150 years before Nahum came along to speak her death knell, if you please. The second of these great books was that written by Nahum, the one that we have been studying for these last 3 weeks, and it was written around 622 B.C. Little is known of this prophet. Not a great deal more is known about Jonah, so far as that's concerned, because, you see, the Old Testament prophets did not talk about themselves. Brother Denver Cooper was telling me one day of a preacher who liked to get up and tell how many books he'd read and how much study he'd done and all of this and that and the other. And one day he did that for about 10 or 15 minutes, and he saw his audience begin to squirm. And he said, well, you've heard the old proverb, blessed is he who tooteth his own horn, or else it won't be tooted. And in the course of his horn tooting, he had mentioned that he was a big caliber preacher. And after the service was over that day, an elder in the Lord's church got up at this particular assembly, and he said it had been his experience that the bigger the caliber of the gun, the bigger the bore. You got to watch these elders. They're sly. They're tricky. Anyway, the prophets didn't talk about themselves. They talked about what God wanted them to talk about. They delivered his message. Jonah even delivered the message of God, went over and sat down on the hillside and sulked, didn't he? And so, not much is known about this prophet, except he considered the message that he had to deliver to the city of Nineveh as a burden. He considered it a hardship to have to tell these people what he had to tell them. All that's known about him for sure is found in the first verse of his little book. And Robinson, who wrote a commentary on the book of Nahum, said he was little more than a voice in the history of Israel, and I might add a passing voice at that. His name, Nahum, means compassionate. But after reading his prophecy of the downfall of the city of Nineveh, there are some who think that he must have been misnamed. While I prefer to look upon him, did I do two slides at once there? Let me back up and see. No, I left one out. Oh, well, shortened the sermon a little bit. Some people like to spend a great deal and a great many pages talking about where he came from. But we don't know exactly where he came from. He came from a city that could have been either in Assyria or another that still exists today that could have been in Judah. If he came from this Assyrian city, he would not have been the first person to have been taken into captivity and prophesied while in that captivity against the nation in which he was living. Both Daniel and Ezekiel did that, as we will learn later. The little book has only three chapters, and it can be generally divided. Chapter 1, the verdict of vengeance on Nineveh. God passes judgment. In chapter 1, he tells her she's going to be destroyed. Chapter 2, he gives a vision of the vengeance that's going to come upon Nineveh. He tells them what it's going to be like. And in chapter 3, there is a vindication of this vengeance. That is, God tells them what's coming, and then he tells them that he has a right to punish them because of all their wickedness. Smith, in his commentary, Dr. James E. Smith, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, or this book of Scripture, divides it in this way. Now, in the last of these chapters to the city of Nineveh, Nahum vindicates the punishment of God. That is, he points out that God has the right to punish these people by, first of all, pronouncing a woe or a curse or a condemnation upon this city in which he names many of her sins. Secondly, he shows that God holds her in contempt because she turned away from him and back to her idolatry. Thirdly, he likens her to other sinful people that he has punished. As a matter of fact, he used Assyria to do it in other parts of the world. And he's saying to Assyria, in essence, you're no better than these people, and I punish them, and I will punish you, and I have a right. Fourthly, he showed her weaknesses. She'd grown into a very corrupt and weak civilization in verses 12 through 17. And finally, in verses 18 and 19 of the third chapter of the book of Nahum, the prophet sings a little funeral dirge, a lamentation, a sad song, because this city's going away, never to come back. And if you visit ancient Nineveh today, and I've shown them to you in the past two lessons, you might find a portion of a wall standing, but mostly you find rubble. So, let's begin and study in that order. Nahum pronounced a woe on Nineveh in verses 1 through 4 of the third chapter. And he began by saying in verses 1 and 2, "Woe to the bloody city." Now, he was not using a British curse word here in talking about Nineveh being a bloody city. It was literally a bloody city. Why? Because they shed blood, both guilty and innocent. The hands of the Ninevites were covered with blood. They were full of blood. He went on to say that it was a city that was full of lies and robbery. Sounds like Chicago, doesn't it? He said its victim never departs, day and night. Somebody in this great city whose inhabitants numbered at least 750,000 people, somebody was hurt or harmed in some way or another by the liars, by the robbers, by the murderers. He said furthermore that these people are going to hear the noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and of the galloping of horses, the clattering of chariots. And so he's saying you're going to be invaded and the enemy's going to come right inside your street. You're going to hear the whip snap. You'll hear the horses run over the cobblestones or the flagstone pavements. You're going to hear the rattling of the chariot, metal chariot wheels upon them. Invasion is coming. That's your woe. This wicked city, which was full of murder, robbery, and debauchery, they'd hear the whip of the enemy's horses and the clattering of the chariots as they were invaded. Not only so, but the prophet continued, promising an invasion because of their sins. Not just because God wanted to kill a bunch of people, but because of their sins. In verses 3 and 4, the prophet went on to say, "Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses going to result in this city from the invasion by the Babylonians. They shall stumble over the corpses. There are going to be so many people dead in the streets you won't be able to walk because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot." So God is likening the city of Nineveh to a seductive harlot who has pulled every trick in the book, so to speak, on her lovers. She has been a mistress of sorceries. She's used black magic. She's engaged in all kinds of sins. As a matter of fact, he says she sells nations through her harlotries. In other words, Assyria has defeated other nations of people, sold their people into slavery as a result of what had gone on in these cities, and families she sold also through her harlotries. So, like Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, Nineveh had become a harlot sorceress, wicked beyond imagination. I have an idea that the words of the prophet does not even begin to do justice to the breadth and the height and the depth of the sin of these people. Because of her harlotry, paganism and her skill in worshiping the false gods, the city would be laid waste with innumerable corpses in the street. So many bodies that you wouldn't be able to walk. People would stumble over them as they attempted to walk through the streets. This is a terrible scene of destruction. Not long ago, the United States government released pictures, never before seen, at least not publicly, of the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki during World War II when President Truman ordered the dropping of the atomic bombs on those two Japanese cities. And I couldn't help but think of those pictures. I had nightmares after seeing them, wish I'd never seen them. But I couldn't help but think of them when I read this passage of Scripture. Because everywhere you looked, the buildings were all leveled, almost to street level. But in every street of Hiroshima and every street of Nagasaki, there was burnt, gnarled bodies. In every direction you looked. In the city of Hiroshima, they said that in all probability, 10,000 people died in the initial blast, to say nothing of those who died in the hours, days, and weeks later from atomic poisoning. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be terrible? If 10,000 people in Moundsville died all at once, there wouldn't be anybody left because we've got a population of only slightly over 9,000. It would just be like wiping a city out. That's what happened to the city of Nineveh when Nebuchadnezzar marched upon her. But God shows his contempt for the sins of Nineveh, and he said he would shame her. In verses 5 and 6, he said that she would be treated like a shamed prostitute, paraded naked through the streets. You and I don't read much about it, but in ancient times, this is what they did to prostitutes. They would catch them, they would cut their hair off, except in Israel and Judah, of course, where they stoned them to death. But they would catch them, they would cut their hair off, then they would bind their skirts over their heads and cut eye holes so they could see and parade them through the streets of the city so that the people could point and hiss and make fun of them. God said, that's what I'm going to do to this city. I'm going to treat her as if she were a shamed prostitute. She would be treated as if animal excrement had been thrown on her, making her vile, filthy, stinking. You imagine stripping someone naked and throwing animal excrement on them. God said, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. This was God's way of saying, when the Babylonians come in against you, Nineveh, you're going to be humiliated beyond description. You know, one of the reasons that Adolf Hitler committed suicide by swallowing cyanide and shooting himself in the head and making one of his bodyguards promise to burn his body was because he did not want his body to be displayed naked in Berlin. And the reason he didn't want that is because that's what the people down in Italy had done to Mussolini. They hanged both Mussolini and his mistress. And we've never seen the pictures of this, but I doubt not that they exist in the archives of the United States government somewhere. Both Mussolini and his mistress were hanged by their heels, and the Italians passed by and hit their corpses with rocks and made fun of them as they were hanging there naked. So God said, I'm going to cause other kingdoms to shame you. I will cast abominable filth upon you. That's animal excrement, to make you vile, and I'll make you a spectacle. There was nothing pretty about this. There's nothing beautiful about it. And when I prepare lessons like this, I think, what a shame. What a pity Nineveh didn't stay the way she was the day after Jonah left. This is a terrible picture. But let me ask you something, folks. Is it any worse than some of the pictures we find in the New Testament of hell? These people were not only condemned and lost physically, their city was not only destroyed physically, but these people were lost spiritually because they turned away from God. That's what Nineveh looks like today, folks. There it is. In Nahum chapter 3 and verse 7, the prophet told us that God would make it come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you. Nobody's ever moved back there since it was destroyed. They left it. They just shook their heads and passed on by. And they'll say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Who's going to mourn for Nineveh? She was such a hated city that nobody mourned for her. Where shall I seek comfort for you? Is being asked of Nineveh. And that's a rhetorical question, meaning there is no comfort for you. People would no longer desire to live there, nor would they mourn for her passing or seek to comfort her people in any way. Nineveh was like other sinful nations, and like other sinful nations, she would be destroyed, verses 8 through 11. Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? God asked this city. The prophet spoke of the ancient Egyptian city of Thebes. And here in the Bible, it's known as Noamon. It was also known as No. This city, Thebes, fell to the Assyrians. As a matter of fact, it was King Ashurbanipal that destroyed the city of Thebes in 663 B.C. Now God says to the capital city of the nation that destroyed Thebes, are you any better than this city was? This city thought she'd never be destroyed because she had the Red Sea on one side of her and the Nile River on the other, and only one narrow neck of land that allowed you to get to where Thebes was built. But what happened to Thebes? It isn't there anymore. Oh, you might find some graves around, but that's it. This city was located in a huge bend in the Nile River, where it runs closest to the Red Sea, protected by water all around. But God saw that she fell. This city had many allies, but she fell. In verses 9 through 11, the prophet wrote, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. The Egyptian kingdom was to the north of her. Matter of fact, she was a part of it. Ethiopia was to the south. Arabia to the east and a desert to the west. Looks like she was just absolutely unconquerable, doesn't it? He says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Luban were your helpers. They were also allies. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all of her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. But you won't find it, is the message that Nahum is giving them. And they understood that. And so, as the people of Thebes were led away prisoners, so Nineveh would be. As this nation had been ruthless in destroying her enemies, so Babylon would be equally ruthless in bringing about her destruction in 612 B.C. The shoe of conquest is now on the other foot. And as she had sown, so shall she reap. That's true of individuals too, folks. We need to remember that. But let's take note of her weakness. Nineveh thought she was a strong city. Nineveh thought of herself as the church at Ephesus thought of herself. We're strong and rich and powerful. We have need of nothing. That's a mistake, isn't it? And so God says that without realizing it, over the years, the military might of this proud empire had grown weaker and weaker. Now she would fall to Babylon like ripened fruit falls from a tree in a windstorm. Her armies had become weak like women. Now, ladies, this was written in the days before feminism, and there were no female soldiers in the Assyrian army. And having been brought up in the classroom of the old school, if I could have my way, there'd be none in ours either. And now I've said it. And you all can shoot me when you get able. Women were not soldiers in those days. They were considered the gentler and weaker sex who stayed at home, reared children, loved their husbands. And so often they're used as a symbol of weakness. From the third chapter, verses 12 and 13, we read, "And your strongholds, all of them, are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater." That's what was going to happen to Nineveh. "Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies." Well, they weren't literally wide open. They were shut and barred, but they weren't going to slow the enemy down. "Fire shall devour the bars of your gates." They're going to set them on fire, burn your gates down, and come right on in because you're weak. He went on to say Nineveh had made strong preparation, but she'd fall. And he uses a rather peculiar figure of speech here. In Nahum 3:14 and 15, he said, "Draw your water for the siege. Get the water stored up." You know, like we do when they tell us your water's going to be off for the next 3 days. "Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread mortar. Make bricks to fix the wall when they breach it. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust." In other words, when God gets through with this city of Nineveh, when He allows the Babylonians to finally give up and leave, it's going to look like a field that had been vegetated but struck by locusts. "Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You're still going to lose. You're not going to win this war," is what God's trying to tell them. And so they had prospered militarily in the past. They'd prospered economically in the past, but now this nation is going to fall. God said, "You've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven." This is a rich city. "The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts." In other words, the people who were supposed to be protecting them were going to grab what they could and run. "And your generals like great grasshoppers. They're not going to stay and defend you, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. And when the sun rises, they flee. It gets warm, they fly away. And the place where they are is not known." They're going to leave you at the hands of your enemies. That had to be terrible news. What in the world would you think if we got the message that we were going to go into a war and the first thing that the Joint Chiefs of Staff were going to do would be run and hide? That's not good news, folks. You cannot fight without a command, can you? And so in the last two verses of the chapter, Nahum sings Nineveh's funeral dirge. It was characteristic of the Old Testament prophets when they prophesied of the downfall of a city or country or people to end with a funeral dirge or lamentation. The book of Jeremiah ends with five of them for the city of Jerusalem, and we call it the Book of Lamentations. But it is five songs, five poems written about the downfall of Jerusalem, and there's not a bright word in any of them, not one. This was a sad song that pronounced the end of the city or the country. and also the end of this prophecy. In Nahum 3, 18 and 19, we have this song for Nineveh. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your leaders are all dead. Your nobles are all buried. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. When the people of the world hear that Nineveh has fallen, they're going to applaud the Babylonians for destroying you. For upon whom has not come your wickedness, or upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? This was a wicked city. They'd done a lot of harm over a long period of time. And so Nahum sings, you're going to be defeated. You're going to be destroyed. Your great leaders are going to be killed. They'll sleep in the dust. Your people will be scattered out through the mountains and hide in the hills and in the caves like Osama bin Laden. And nobody's going to bring them back. Nobody cares. Your destruction is going to be such that it'll never be healed. There won't be a city there anymore. And here it is, the year 2009, and there's no city there anymore. Remember now, this took place in 612 BC. So add 400 years to 2009. How long has it been since it was a city there? This nation is forever destroyed, folks. And those whom she oppressed rejoiced. Would it not be a terrible thing to leave this earth, no one mourn for you? I remember one time when I preached at 100 West Virginia, I was a young preacher, and up until that time, I conducted on a certain day the saddest funeral that I'd ever conducted. There was a brother who had moved to Arizona to be with his family so they could care for him. And he had reached, as I recall, the ripe old age of 92. He'd made arrangements to be buried by the Hunt Funeral Home, it was then, in 100. And he was to be buried at the Methodist churchyard, they called it, beside his wife, who had predeceased him by several years. And so after he died, his children loaded his body on a plane and sent him back to West Virginia. I don't know why none of them came. I don't know whether they couldn't afford it. You know, they may have been too poor. I don't know why. But I do know that besides myself, there were two other people at his funeral, the undertaker and his helper. There was no one there to mourn. It was almost like burying an animal. I remember one time when I was preaching at Reeder, West Virginia, there were little children who had a bird, and the bird died, and they had a funeral for it. And one of the children was the preacher, and he preached a funeral, and the other child, little boy, was a song leader, and he led the singing, and the little girl, who was about 3 years old, they asked her to pray at the funeral for the bird. And after it was all over, her grandmother said, Judy, what did you pray for at the bird's funeral? And she said, I said, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this food. Amen. Well, it would be a terrible thing to go out of this world with no one to mourn you. And I'm not saying this man's family didn't mourn him. Maybe they did. I don't know why they came. But there were no mourners there that day. And I thought, what a terrible thing to go out of this world with no one to mourn your passing. But you know, there's something that would be worse. It would be even more terrible to leave this world with no hope of an eternal life, whether you were mourned or whether you weren't. That would be worse. God, because of his indescribable love, agape, beneficent goodwill for us, has made it possible for this not to happen. He sent his son, who was humiliated, as you see in the picture on my right, your left, to die the ignominious death that he did upon the cross as a part of his plan to give you eternal life, to give it to you. Jesus suffered humiliation so that you can have that. He was beaten worse than an animal. He was crowned with thorns. He was clothed in a scarlet robe and mocked. And then, not only that, but he was taken out because of God's great love, and he was hanged on a cross where he died like a criminal, so that when you believe on him with all your heart and repent of all sin that brought his humiliation on him, and confess your faith in him as the Son of God, and are buried with him by baptism, rising to walk in a new life or to live a new life, you can be saved. God did all that for you, as if you were the only person who is living in this world. And if you had been the only person to be living in this world when Jesus came, God still would have done it, because he sent his son in the fullness of time. The Bible tells us. If you will then live a faithful and devoted life in his service until death, and that may come soon, and it may come a long, long way off, I don't know, he'll give you a home with him in that beautiful place we called heaven. We sing about it. There's a beautiful place called heaven. It is hidden above the bright blue, where the good, who from earth ties are riven, live in love and eternity through. I've never wanted much in this life. I don't wear $500 pair of shoes, $1,500 suit, or even a $325 hat. I don't want much. But I want heaven. Heaven's the only thing worth wanting. It's hidden above the bright blue, and it's as real as the bright blue. Dennis the Menace was looking at the stars one night with his daddy, and he said to his daddy, Daddy, if the top side of heaven is as beautiful as the bottom, it must be a beautiful place. Great philosopher, Dennis the Menace. This is eternal life. Now, I could talk to you at length about the opposite. And maybe someday I will, before long. I've already approached it tonight a time or two. But I want you to want to go to heaven, to begin that upward path. And if you have begun it, but you're unfaithful to Jesus, will you return to him this evening by repenting of all sin against him? He'll forgive you. Confessing all public sin against him, he'll forgive you. And by praying with us for his forgiveness, he'll do that. He wants to do that. He's eager to do that. We might even say he can hardly wait to do that. But you see, in order for you to receive the absolute forgiveness that he'll grant, you must come to him in his way. And his way for someone who's never become a Christian, we've already looked at. And his way for someone who has become a Christian but fallen away, we are looking at. So we urge you to come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.